Our Bible study tonight is out of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 18. Christ's identity as God's Savior, seen in His clear description of His authority. A significant and solemn piece of evidence of the validity of Jesus as God's Son and Savior would be His capacity to describe His divine authority in a way that His contemporaries would clearly understand it. It's one thing for us to understand what Jesus is trying to say, or that we could, you know, put things together from our perspective many, many centuries afterwards, but for it to become evident from the conversation that Jesus was having with the people that they understood very clearly what He was saying, that would be very important for us to see the credibility of the Lord Jesus' claims. Well, Jesus gave that kind of a description in Luke chapter 29 to 18, and we view it for our instruction and for our edification. I'd like to read the verses, and then we'll look at them. Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 9. Then began Jesus to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth, or loaned it out for husbandmen or farmers, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen or to the farmers that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. Again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him." But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He will come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when the crowd heard it, they said, "God forbid." And he looked intently at them, we'll look at that in a little bit, and said, "What is then this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken into pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Okay, once again, this section you have to understand in view of the culture and view of the biblical heritage of these people, and then it makes even more sense. It comes very, very sharp. After defending his divine authority to Israel's religious leaders back in chapter 19, verses 47 to 20, verse 8, Jesus began to speak to the people a parable that commented on the spiritual issues that were involved in that interaction that he just had with those leaders. The parable was about a vineyard, how a landowner had planted it and hired farmers to oversee it to gain its produce. And this parable every Jew knew from a similar illustration in Isaiah chapter 5, 1 to 7, of a vine, and that it meant that Jesus was describing God's dealings with the sinful nation of Israel. I'm going to turn back to that passage because Jesus is having direct allusion to this, and his audience, who were Jews, would know this because every Jew had the Old Testament read to him three times before he got to his bar mitzvah, or for a girl, it's her bas mitzvah at age 13. And so they would know this passage very, very well. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. "Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard and a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it," that would be a watchtower, "and also made a winepress therein, and he looked at it that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." Of course, wild grapes are very bitter. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. Now go, too. I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away the heads thereof. It shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug up. But there shall come in briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they do not rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, but behold oppression; for righteousness, but behold a cry," or an outcry. So Israel was the vineyard or the vine, and what God was looking for were a native or natural grapes. These would be grapes that would be righteousness, deeds of righteousness. But instead of deeds of righteousness, there were deeds of wickedness. It was sour or bitter wild grapes. So God says, I'm going to judge the nation, I'm going to cast it down, and so forth. Now, every Jew has this mind when Jesus gives this parable. So that has tremendous bearing on what Jesus is trying to say. So Jesus taught that the landowner, and in this case it would be God, according to Isaiah 5:7, sent back three servants, Old Testament prophets, to gain fruit for the vineyard's hired farmers, or Israel's leaders. And however, the farmers, Israel's leaders, beat the first servant, an Old Testament prophet, and sent him away empty-handed. The prophet was looking for the fruit of righteous repentance in this particular context. The landowner sent more servants, more prophets, to call Israel to repent, but the nation's leaders only beat and treated him shamefully, sending him away empty-handed in verse 11, or wounded the other and casting him out of the vineyard in verse 12. Actually, there was a long line of prophets. You've got Hosea and Joel and Amos, Obadiah and Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, but he just lists three for the sake of the parable itself. Finally, the landowner sent his beloved son. And the word for son here in the Greek New Testament is huios, and that means an adult son who is his father's equal. In John 5:18, when Jesus had said that God was his father, he made himself equal with his father. In our culture, we think of the son as being less than the father, but not in Jewish culture. The son is lower than the father when he's a paideia, that's before his bar mitzvah. But at his bar mitzvah, he becomes equal with the father, and all the other men in the community have to treat him as an equal with the father, or they get into trouble with the father in regards to their business dealings. It's very, very important. It's different than in our culture. Well, this is the word huios. So this beloved son is the equal of the father. Now, when Jesus Christ here is saying, the owner says, I'm going to send him my beloved son, he's actually claiming to be the Son of God, because the Jews knew what was going on at this point. This is one of the clearest claims to the deity that Lord Jesus Christ made of himself in this passage. He's the beloved son. Now, however, the farmers reasoned among themselves that since the son was the heir, if they would kill him, the vineyard would be theirs, in verse 14. So they cast him out of the vineyard and they slew him. And that typifies Israel's rejection of Christ, especially as represented in her leaders' actions in chapter 20, verses 1 to 8, and then Acts chapter 20, verse 15a, where it says they cast him out and killed him. We know that the leaders had it in for Jesus, because you'll notice back in Luke chapter 19, verse 47, the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. They were already seeking to kill him, and of course Jesus knew it at this particular time. So, the nation's leaders, and Jesus then said the landowner would return and kill the farmers, giving the vineyard to others, in verse 16a. Now, what is amazing here is the response of the people. Normally, the people would say, if they didn't know who these farmers are, they would say, well, sure, I mean, he's killed his son, he's beaten up these other servants, of course the master is going to kill these men. But they understood that Jesus was talking about the nation. So when Jesus said, verse 16, he shall come and destroy these farmers and shall give the vineyard to others, they knew the vineyard was Israel. So in verse 16, they said, and then when they heard this, they said, may it never be. See? Because they were the ones who were going to be dispossessed and the nation would be given to another people. So they understood what was going on simply because of their response. Otherwise, they would have agreed that the wicked farmers deserved the punishment that Jesus predicted in the parable that they would receive. Now, the nation's leaders also certainly understood the parable, as seen in their response. We're not going to get to it yet, but in verse 19 it says, the chief priests and the scribes that same moment sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. They knew what was going on. Now, Jesus then replied to his listeners. Now, the New International Version has a very interesting translation here. The beginning of verse 17, where it says he beheld them, the NIV translates, he looked directly at them. In other words, he was saying, all right,
and I'm speaking to you, just like this. He was looking right at them, and he was giving them a warning. Jesus looked at them to say that he, the most important part of the Jewish kingdom, the beloved son in the parable, was being rejected just as the important headstone had been first rejected by the builders in Psalm 118, verse 22. Then he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." Now it's interesting that the Apostle Peter picks this up. The Apostle Paul picks this up. The early church really jumped on this because this was a perfect illustration of what had happened. Jesus was rejected, and yet eventually he would become the head of the corner. What makes this so important is that Jesus is making this prediction before he has been killed, before he's been put on the cross. And that sets the tone for the church. He did not have his life taken from him. He gave it because he knew what was going to happen. But he went ahead. Now, Jesus then announced a huge decision he had that had to be made by his listeners, and that decision is verse 18. "Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken into pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind into powder." Now, there are two different levels here of discipline. The people at that time basically were not actually believing in Jesus. They were kind of enraptured by his miracles and so forth, but they really weren't accepting him. But they weren't at the point where the leaders were. They were actually trying to kill him, the leaders were. The people just weren't buying it yet. And Jesus is indicating they're like the people who fall on the stone and are broken to pieces. It may be difficult, but if they refuse, if they continue not believing him, they're going to be disappointed, and it's going to create grief. But if they persist in that rebellion, the harder they persist, instead of falling on the rock, the rock's going to fall on them and grind them to powder. Now, why is he talking about grinding them to powder? There is a prophecy that is made in the book of Daniel about the kingdom of God that's going to come in the days of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what it's going to do. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, there's a vision that Daniel the prophet here is making known to the king. And there is a kingdom that is going to come that is going to destroy the vision of this huge statue of a man. This statue of a man represents the empires of the world, starting with Babylon and ending with the revived Roman Empire. And in verse 34, that kingdom is destroyed by the second coming of Christ. In verse 34, "You stall till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image on its feet." That was the revived Roman Empire of which were iron and clay, and it broke it to pieces. "Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold." These are all the kingdoms representing the kingdoms of Babylon, then Greek, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome, and then the revived Roman Empire. "Like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and there was no place found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." That's the kingdom of Christ. So Christ is going to come back, and he's going to destroy the culmination of... In fact, if you do a study in history, you'll find that the nations that have continued to exist still have parts and parcel of those nations within them. For example, the formation of our governor, the Senate, and so forth, that goes back to the Roman Empire. Greece still has a tremendous emphasis on our country and our culture. The thoughts of the beliefs and the ideology of Aristotle, Plato, and so forth. The word symphony goes back to the Persian Empire. That's a loan word from Persia, symphonia. And so in the revived Roman Empire that's going to be in Europe at the second coming of Christ, you're going to have all these, this ongoing group of nations that appear in the revived Roman Empire, and they'll all be destroyed by Christ. Verse 45, "For as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain," and the mountain is God the Father, "and the stone that is Jesus Christ, cut without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, and the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure." And, of course, it's going to break it into pieces. So Jesus is saying here, "Upon whomsoever that stone falls, it will grind into power." That's a direct reference to Daniel 2, his kingdom that is coming. And when his kingdom comes to the earth, the second time he comes back, he's not coming as a meek little lamb. He's coming as a judge. He's coming as an invader, and he's going to destroy the kingdom of the revived Roman Empire that will be under the Antichrist at the time. So, for persistent rebellion, as with Israel's leaders, God's judgment would crush them in line with the judgment predicted in Daniel 2, 34 and 45, to occur when Christ returns in his second coming to mete out severe eternal judgment on the still unbelieving world. So the lesson was applicable to Jesus' listeners who resisted the idea that the kingdom would be taken from them, as well as from Israel's leaders and given to others. The point is, they just had to repent. So Jesus is, he leveled, he looked right at the people, and he was indicated, you had better get right. You had better believe in me, because if you don't, it will be curtains. So, Jesus used an illustration that his listeners clearly understood, and he clarified it in sure terms that he was God's beloved Son, God in the flesh, who was to be obeyed to avoid certain severe divine judgment. So, an application. May we trust in Jesus as Messiah and Son of God to gain eternal life and escape hell. And then, two, may we as believers repent of sin in our own lives soon to escape grief short-term and great discipline long-term. Now, of course, once a believer, you're always a believer. You don't have to be afraid of going to hell and so forth. But it's interesting how God works with us. He disciplines us the same way. If we sin and the Lord reveals sin in us, he wants us to repent of it immediately. The longer we stall or the more we refuse to repent, the tougher the discipline of the Lord comes. God has plan A, which is real easy. But if we, refuse to repent, then he goes plan B, which is he turns the heat up a little bit. If we resist plan B, he turns the heat up a little more. He goes to plan C and then D and so forth. And eventually, the Lord will actually take a believer home prematurely, give him premature death. That's called the sin unto death in 1 John 5, 16 and 19. If a person persists in refusing to repent of a sin in his own life. So, this is serious business. We need to take the Lord Jesus Christ seriously. Hopefully everyone here knows the Lord. I assume that, but just in case anyone doesn't, you really need to get right with the Lord. You need to believe in Christ to have eternal life tonight.